Lord God, we thank you for thy word. We pray that thou wilt be with us now as we hear thy word explained and understood. Help me to explain it correctly. Help me not make any terrible mistakes, but help thee be the guide and help thy Holy Spirit guide me what to say. And help us all learn from thee and guide everyone here that they may hear the word, that they may learn from the word, and that we all may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Please be with us now. And please help us to trust in thee and learn from thee. For Christ's sake we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, I thought we'd just have a quick look through Psalm 73 today. I simply want to go through it verse by verse and just see what we can learn from it. And we find out from the title of the psalm, it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, just as an aside, really, the titles of the psalms, most psalms, a lot of the psalms anyway, have titles, and these titles are part of the inspired scripture. I know a lot of modern Bibles have paragraph headings throughout the scripture, which may help, may not help. But they're not inspired, the inspired word of God, but the psalm titles are. And we find out from the psalm title here that this is a psalm of Asaph. Now, who was Asaph, you might say? Well, if you read in, I think it's 1 Chronicles somewhere, he's one of the chief singers that were appointed by King David for the worship. Now, King David didn't actually build the temple in Jerusalem. His son did, King Solomon. But David arranged everything beforehand. He got all the materials together to build the temple. And he also got together the singers, the chief singers for the temple. There were three of them, actually. One was Asaph, one was Heman, and the other one was Ethan. Now, they all wrote psalms in the book of Psalms here. But Asaph, if you actually look through the book of Psalms, Asaph wrote 12 psalms. So he was the second most prolific psalm writer, King David obviously being the first one. So that's who Asaph was. He was the chief singer in David's tabernacle and subsequently Solomon's temple. Now, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So we see that Asaph was a true believer in the Lord. He knew that God was good. And he knew that God would bless Israel. And he knew that the true Israel, the true people of God, weren't necessarily all those physically descending from Abraham. The Old Testament shows us, it's a chronology of the history of all these people descending from Abraham, called Israel or the Jews, and most of them rebelled against God. They weren't God's chosen people, but rather the true people of God in all generations, or all those who are spiritually descended from Abraham. Abraham is said to be the father of those who believe. Galatians 3:7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. These are the true believers. And Asaph was a true believer. It says in Matthew 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And here Asaph realizes that the true believer is one who looks for and wants a clean heart, a pure heart. These are the true believers. These are the only ones on their way to heaven. And the question is, have we all got this desire for a clean heart, a pure heart? You see, we're all by nature born with a sinful nature. And by nature, we sin against God in thought and word and deed, and we have to come before him for forgiveness if we ever want to have salvation from him. And we need a clean heart. And one of the most important things in the Christian faith is the new birth. Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we need a new heart. We need a new heart. We need a new heart. And that's the most important thing in Christendom, because only with the new heart can we love God, can we follow God, can we do what's right, can we have a pure heart and a clean heart. And as it says in Matthew, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's one of the most important things in the Christian faith. And if you have not got a new heart, how do you get a new heart? You ask the Lord. He will give it to you. Ask, and it will be given to you. We need a new heart, even to be able to begin to be clean and pure. And may we all of us cry to God for mercy until we receive it. So he was a true believer. He had this new heart given to him by God, which made him thirst and hunger after righteousness and purity. But he had a problem. And here we have verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, and my steps had well nigh slipped. He was a true believer, but there was one big question that he just could not understand. Now, he knew that God was good. He knew that God would keep his people and look after them. And he knew that God was kind and generous to his people. None of those things were the problem for him. He knew all that from his own experience with the Lord. But his problem came when he saw the wicked seemingly have such a better time of things than he was. Verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. He envied the wicked. They were much more prosperous in this world than he was. They didn't seem to have any difficulties in their lives, and they were healthy and strong. Now, how much of this was actually true, we don't know. I mean, wicked people quite often just put on an outward show, don't they? I mean, many of them might have been quite miserable in their hearts underneath everything. But they'd never show it if they were. But at least to Asaph, it seemed like life was so easy for them. God seemed to be blessing the wicked more than those who truly loved righteousness and at least tried and wanted to do what was right. He thought it was so unfair of God to allow such wicked people to prosper. So the question is for us, do we envy anybody? Maybe we've got an unbelieving neighbour who seems to be getting along in life so much better than we are. I mean, they seem to have so much ease and pleasure, and here we are struggling away. I mean, we've got the Lord to help us, we know that. But it seems like we're always finding life difficult, and they're always finding it quite easy. Well, as a result of their ease in this world, if people find this life easy, they end up becoming full of themselves. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than their heart could wish. As a result of them being too comfortable in this world, they become proud and arrogant. They have pride in their achievements. Look what I've done. Look at me, aren't I wonderful? They're so full of pride and are so self-centered. And they become violent if anybody criticizes them. They happily live open, sinful lives. And whatever their evil imagination comes up with, they're able to have and enjoy it without a problem. Verse 8. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. That's interesting, isn't it? They set their mouth against the heavens. They can use their mouths to persuade people to get anything they want out of life. Now, do you know anybody with this uncanny ability to be able to control a conversation? To be able to always get what they want? There's an awful lot of people in the world like that, with this sort of uncanny power of persuasion. It's a real power, and it's dangerous. Verse 10, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. The problem is that this uncanny power of persuasion works. It will gather a following. We're all so easily taken in by dominating personalities and their persuasive speaking. And they know they can manipulate other people to do anything they say. Think of the dictators of this world, Adolf Hitler. I mean, millions went after him. They wanted him. And people will blindly follow such personalities wherever they lead them. And that's why it's so dangerous. Verse 11. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They become so arrogant that they challenge God himself, setting themselves up above him. And we've also got to be aware that this sort of dominating personality is in the church as well. They effectively put themselves in the place of God himself in just the same way. And many ordinary churchgoers end up following men rather than God. Millions of people worship the Pope. When the Pope comes, they're crying. They're crying to him. They're worshipping him. Now, no man, whoever he is, I'm not just getting at the Pope. There's lots of other people who people worship as well. No man, whoever he is, should be worshipped in that way. Only God is worthy of worship. So, don't blindly follow every silver-tongued preacher you hear. We must check everything against this book before we believe anybody. And we're warned in Scripture to particularly look out for this as we come nearer the end of time. 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, in other words, the day of judgment, shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So the wicked seem to be completely carefree, and they were getting richer and richer in this world through their action. So Asaph, the true believer who loved God, had a serious problem when he saw all these things happening around him. How could God allow all this to happen? Wickedness wasn't being punished, but rather being promoted, and evil men were successfully persuading others to follow their evil ways, and God didn't seem to do anything about it. Asaph was wondering, what's the point of keeping ourselves from evil, of fleeing from sin, when sin actually in these people seems to bring prosperity, an advantage in this world? And Asaph was really beginning to think along these lines. Verse 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He ended up almost not seeing the point of keeping himself from sin, as the Lord wants us all to do. But Asaph also had the sense to realize that if he'd have spoken out about this to anyone in any great measure, his witness for the truth would have been destroyed. Verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Do we have doubts in our mind about the things of God, about what he's doing in the world? Or why did God allow that? Or even about whether we're truly one of his children? Well, it's at this point we should be careful what we say. If we truly believe in the Lord and diligently stay close to him, he'll keep us from completely destroying our witness for him by saying unwise things. And if we have a problem with the Lord and his ways, of course there are some people we can go to speak about it, our close friends or the pastor. But generally we ought to keep quiet about it until God sheds more light on the matter. And Asaph found this. He learnt this lesson. But Asaph isn't the only one in the Bible who had a hard time thinking on these issues. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yea, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. Jeremiah had the same problem about the prosperity of the wicked. He acknowledged that the Lord had allowed them to get into that position. And he saw clearly that although they professed the true religion with their mouths outwardly, they were far from God in their hearts. And he found it so unfair that these people were prospering. Now the Lord replied to him, but it wasn't quite the answer he expected. In verse 5 of Jeremiah 12, if thou hast run with the footman, and they have wearied thee? Then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. So the Lord was telling Jeremiah that if he couldn't understand what was happening now, then how was he going to understand when a more difficult situation would come along? And God revealed to him exactly that, just such a more difficult situation. His own family had betrayed him. Now all that the Lord brings upon us is under his overall control, but it would have to be Jeremiah's faith that was to keep him faithful to the Lord, rather than what he saw in external circumstances. That was Jeremiah. There's another prophet who also had a similar problem, Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and they that are there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compassed about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk too saw so much injustice in the land. There was injustice and violence everywhere. And he cried to the Lord, asking him, why doesn't you do anything about it? To which the Lord replied in verse 5 of Habakkuk 1, Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So just like Jeremiah, Habakkuk got a reply he didn't quite expect. God was going to bring a far worse nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to be the instrument of his justice on Judah. But they would eventually do what was unthinkable to the Jews. They'd take away their land and destroy the temple. Now, how could God do this and allow an even more evil nation to prosper? Now, of course, in time, Babylon itself would be judged for its own wickedness, but that would be 70 years further on in history. Well, I haven't got time to go into the prophecy of Habakkuk, but he finally came to terms with God's response and concluded in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, this phrase which we may find familiar, the just shall live by their faith. Now, it's quite an important verse in the Bible. It's a prophecy of Habakkuk, but it's actually quoted three times in different parts of the New Testament, if you want to know the references. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And it's all in the context of how are we made righteous before God. It was the call of the Protestant Reformation. In the Reformation, the main issue was the question of how God can declare sinners righteous and accept them in his presence. Now, does God look at our works and say, oh, he's done some good works, he's a nice man, I'll choose him? No. We're not saved by works, because we're not good enough. We can't work our way to heaven ourselves. It's impossible. We're not even saved by faith with a little bit of works. We can't do any good works at all by nature. Any works pleasing to God, that is. We must be saved by the grace of God through faith alone. It has to be that way. Only then can the Lord put a new heart within us, which then makes us able to start doing the good works that God beforehand ordains for us. So the just have to live by their faith. If they look to their works, all they'd see is sin. We have to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's paid the price for our sin, and that we're now declared righteous in God's sight, and will escape the punishment that we all deserve. That's the context whereby we normally think of the just shall live by faith. It's in the context of the Protestant Reformation. It's in the context of how are we made righteous before God. But in Habakkuk's context, and in this context today that we're looking at, We also have to live by our faith in our practical everyday circumstances. We have to live by faith to understand that the Lord is in control of everything that happens, despite what it looks like in what we see around us. In 2 Corinthians 5:7 it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now we only have to go out of our front doors or turn on our television sets, and there's wickedness everywhere. Many, many people just can't believe in a God of love when they see the world so full of sin and evil. And true believers too, as we've just seen, like Asaph, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, also found it difficult to understand. What's the point striving for righteousness, of keeping oneself from sin, if everybody else around who isn't bothered by these things is having a far better time of it? Well, I suggest we do what Asaph did. I suggest we enter the sanctuary of God, verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. If ever we have a problem with the prosperity of the wicked, injustice in society, the extent of wickedness we see all about us, we really need to change our perspective on things. We need to keep our eyes fixed on eternal things and not things on this earth. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now we see here on this earth that justice is clearly not done. People get away with all sorts of things. If we're to believe in a holy, righteous, living God, then we must set our sight on things eternal. And not just look at things on this earth and that's it. Only then can we get rid of any envy we might have had because of the prosperity of the wicked. If only we could see their upcoming punishment, we wouldn't want to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. Now Asaph came to realize all this, and he saw how foolish he'd been at envying the wicked. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. And he came to realize, no matter what's going on around us, it's always the right thing to do to put our trust in the Lord. Only in him, following him, trusting in him, can we begin to see reality. Reality is seeing things in the light of eternity. And Habakkuk finally concluded in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. In fact, we're told in the Bible that things will get worse and worse before the end of time, so we should actually be ready for these things. We shouldn't be surprised at them. Talking about the last times, Christ said, for there shall, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And he also said, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now Asaph continued in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. There's nowhere else to go for protection, for help, but to the one true living God, Lord of heaven and earth. And Peter saw this when Christ's disciples began to leave him. they were all fed at the feeding of the 5,000, and most of them were there just to see the miracle. They weren't there to hear his teaching. And when Christ started teaching, they started leaving. Until only the disciples were left, and Christ said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Asaph saw this too. Now, Asaph lived 1,000 years before Christ, but the point is, true believers in the Old Testament put their trust in a Saviour that was to come in the future. Now, we today have exactly the same hope, but we put our trust in a Saviour that's already been. We know who he is, Jesus Christ. And Asaph concluded verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Can we say this about the Lord? Is he all we desire on earth as well as in heaven? Is he our strength, even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death? When our bodies start to decay and death comes near, which will happen to all of us eventually, unless Christ comes again. Who have we got to help us through it? Only the Lord can help us in life and through death. Let's all follow him. No other religion even claims to be able to save souls from sin. They all present something we can supposedly do in order to get some sort of blessing. But there's nothing we can do except put our trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Verse 27. "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God." So, are you quite happy with yourself, your position in this world, comfortable life, without hope and without God in the world? Not really bothered about sin or injustice, unless it actually affects you. As long as you can prosper in this world, it doesn't really matter about anybody else. Is that your philosophy of life? Do you think Christians are a bit simple? They can't cope with the realities of this world, so they invent an invisible God to help them when they're in trouble. Is that what you think? If that describes you, then watch out. There's going to be a judgment. Asaph found that out. "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And there's one thing you need to do right now, and it's one thing we all need to do, and that's to repent from our sins. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he's raised him from the dead. And what did this whole lesson encourage Asaph, a believer, to do? And it's in the last few words of verse 28. "That I may declare all thy works." We've got a marvelous message to give the world. It's possible for us to be saved from our sinful nature. There is a Saviour, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Put your trust in him. If people laugh at us because of this message, fine, so be it. But we know that here is the most wonderful message of all. Let's never let the world out there get us down ever again. Let's not follow the world and its wicked ways, despite the pressure we get on us every day to do so. But rather, let's flee from sin and live our lives in the light of eternity. And finally, just a few verses from Colossians chapter 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank thee for thy word, that thou wouldest help us all to understand these things, to learn from thee, and to seek thy glory, and to seek thy kingdom, that we may be saved from our sins, have a new heart put within us, and that we may know thee, whom to know is eternal life. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.